If you have young children, that's time for them to go out now. So Anissa, I think, is going to be at the back, and she's going to lead the children out and do activities. If you could also open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, a very warm welcome. It's great to have you with us. We're going through our series in the book of Mark, and today we come to the second part of what Jesus said as he taught along the Sea of Galilee. If you've been with us for a couple of weeks, or just even the last couple of weeks, you'll know that just a few weeks ago, I mentioned an incident which happened on Q&A, and it was during the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And they were asked, the hosts asked each one of the panelists, what is the most dangerous idea in the world? And Peter Hitchens, the brother of Christopher Hitchens, mentioned that it was the resurrection of Jesus. And he was right. The resurrection of Jesus is the most epoch-forming event in the history of the world. So much so that all of human history now is divided into two parts, into BC, before Christ, and AD, not after death, but Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, because it recognizes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the most dangerous idea in the world. What do you think is the most dangerous thing to do? Well, it's what we're about to do, and that is to hear the word of God. That is the most dangerous thing anybody can do. And as you have your hand in Mark chapter 4, I want to show you why. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You might think that the book in front of you, you're reading it, and it may or may not, perhaps, in your mind this morning, be of interest to you. But the most dangerous thing is going to occur, and that is this book will read you. This book sits above you, because this book is a living book from the living God. And as we've been reading and reflecting the last couple of weeks, what it will do is it will expose your heart. Is it hard? Is it shallow? Or is it full of weeds and distractions? You see, the problem is not with the word, it's with you. It exposes you. Turn over with me, please, to James chapter 1, and let me read to you what it says there in verse 18. James chapter 1, it says this: "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." How are we born again? How do we experience this supernatural experience? It's through the word. The word is the seed which the sower casts out. And then if you look down a little bit further to verse 21, it says this: "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." This word that we're about to hear has the power to shape your eternal destiny. How you respond to this word is the thing that will make all the difference. And then finally, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 23 and verse 24. Again, it picks up on this theme. And again, you'll notice the theme here of sowing and of harvest. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." And this is the word that was preached to you. Isn't that incredible? All the nations, all the cultures of the world, all the philosophies, they'll come and go. Some will be more popular at one point or another. I can only imagine what people will do in the future when they look back and they see some of the, well, quite frankly, insanity of the things that we believe today. And they'll marvel at how people could even be duped, even consider such philosophies. It's the word of the Lord that stands forever. Well, with those words of introduction, let's hear what Jesus now says to us in Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. To verse 34. And this is the word of the Lord. He said to them, "Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would do the supernatural work of your Spirit and give us new hearts. Because we know, Lord, that if left to ourselves, we would be shallow or thorny or hard. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would soften our hearts, that your Spirit would take the seed of your word and drive it deep within to create the obedience of faith. And that, Lord, through your word this morning, we might know you. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Open our ears that we would hear Jesus. Open our hearts that we would receive Jesus. And Lord, bless me that as I speak, Lord, I would honor you and that I would speak in such a way that edifies all of us. So, Lord, we commit all of these things into your hands, praying confidently because we pray them in the name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. A book which I'd encourage you all to read at some point and should be, I think, on everybody's bookshelf is by Graham Goldsworthy. It's called Gospel and Kingdom. It's not a big book. It's pretty easy to read. But it does a brilliant job of showing that the entire Bible actually points to Jesus. Now that might sound really simple, but you don't understand the scriptures until you see that they all point to him. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Another way of stating this truth is it's not about us. Or maybe I could put it more directly, it's not about you. That is, we are not the center of the story, even if a lot of preaching today, I think, caters to that kind of sinful and selfish desire. It's what is known as, technically, therapeutic moral deism, where the Lord is only there to fulfill our psychological needs and to inspire us to lead our best lives now. Sadly, I think that reflects a lot of the nature of Christian preaching today, where the Holy One of Israel becomes nothing more than our own personal cosmic genie, where he slavishly comes to do our will whenever we rub the lamp of that he's in with prayer. A classic example that Graham Goldsworthy gives is of the story of David and Goliath. And you know you've fallen into therapeutic moral deism when you think that it's all about us facing our giants. That might be a legitimate secondary theme, but it's definitely not the main point of what that particular incident was about. David is God's anointed king, who is slaying the enemies of God on their behalf. And the way that he defeats them is through the weak and somewhat surprising means of a stone from a sling. Who are we? We are the Israelites sitting on the hill. We are the ones watching God's champion achieve a great victory on our behalf, the true son of David. Surprisingly, this victory is not altogether unrealistic, because a blow from a single slingshot is definitely able to kill a man, just as David said he was able to kill a lion or a bear while he was protecting the sheep. But Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so while the victory is surprising, it's not altogether unrealistic. David's encounter with Goliath then is a foreshadowing of what Jesus himself will do and the victory which he himself will win against the devil. He will defeat the strong man through the weakness of the cross. Through his death and resurrection, all the powers of hell will be disarmed. Indeed, Jesus himself is often referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2 as what? The stone of stumbling and a rock which makes unbelievers fall. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And so the story of David and Goliath is not primarily about us. It's about Jesus. Now, the reason I say all this is because it's very easy to make the same kind of mistake whenever you come to any one of the parables about Jesus, but especially about these ones. We can falsely assume that it's actually about us, or primarily about us, when it's not. They're primarily about Jesus, who is the King, and what the character of his kingdom is like. You see the difference? Which is why we need to slow down and we need to pray for insight. And we need to pray for understanding as we reflect on what Jesus says. It's why Jesus himself says, consider very carefully what you hear. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, isn't this what Jesus said a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the soils? If you sit there and you think, well, this doesn't really mean anything to me, I don't really understand it, maybe Jesus should have made himself clearer. The problem's not with Jesus. The problem's with you. The problem is that you have a hard heart. I've had one of those deeply unsettling but also amazing experiences this week of realizing that there's just so much more to Jesus' teaching here than I'd thought. At the start of the week, I thought, well, I know what this passage is about. It's pretty straightforward. I should be able to knock this over pretty quickly. That was the start of the week. By the end of the week, I realized I didn't know what this passage was really saying at all beforehand. You see, I initially assumed it was all about me and you, when it's actually first and foremostly about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. The passage contains, if you have your Bibles open, have a look at the end of Mark or the middle of Mark chapter 4. It contains not three, I think, but four parables which follow on from the parable of the soils, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If you were here with us back then, you'd realize just how unsettling Jesus' explanation of why he speaks in parables is. Because their purpose or their design is not to reveal truth. That's the common mistake nearly everybody makes. Jesus himself, if you want to check this out, go back and read the start of Mark chapter 4. It's not to reveal truth, but to conceal it. If you turn back to verse 12 of Mark chapter 4, I'll show you. You see, Jesus himself specifically quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. It's where Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord to speak his word to the nation of Israel. And as he sends him out, the Lord himself says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Wait, what? Isn't that the complete opposite of what we think, or maybe even hope, that the Lord would want his prophet to do? How can he in any way say that the purpose of him sending his prophet and him speaking in parable is to close eyes or to dull ears or to darken minds or especially to harden hearts? Doesn't that unsettle you? It should. Because this is where we need to realize and also accept that the Lord God alone is God. And you and I are not. We are not the ones who are in control. And so we're not the ones who get to any say in how these things should be. The prerogative belongs to God alone and not to us. And so if he decides to have mercy on some while at the same time hardening the hearts of others, then we need to stop grumbling and give him glory. I know this is a really difficult truth, which for many people is just almost too difficult to accept. So let me give you just a few more minutes just to explain why this is actually so precious. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9 for a minute with me, I'll show you what I mean. And yes, I specifically and intentionally said precious, because it's actually designed to comfort you and to assure you of the preciousness of God's love and his salvation. Okay, Romans chapter 9, and I'm just going to read from verses 22 to verse 24. The whole chapter is worth considering, but unfortunately we don't have time for that right now. While it spells it all out in great theological details, I want to focus on why God's word says this truth is so precious. You see, the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in verse 22, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? The ones prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." You see, under both covenants, the Lord didn't choose everyone to be saved. Even in Israel, not every single person was elect. Just take Paul's example of Jacob and Esau. But the question is why? Why wouldn't God decide to save every single individual? Well, because the Bible says he wanted to make the riches of his glory known to you, the object of his mercy, so that we who believe would marvel that he could have mercy on us, so that we would thank him for his unmerited favor and praise him for his irresistible grace. Now, I recognize that you might still be thinking, yes, but wouldn't it be better if God decided to save everyone? But quite frankly, we need to know our place. As Paul says a little earlier, clumps of clay have no right to talk back to the master potter. My son Ben was showing me a really great song during the week, which covers God's response to Job out of the storm. You know, I still regret we didn't spend a few more weeks beyond this. I think its theme is needed and so important. But remember, at the end of the book of Job, when Job finally gets to meet with God, he wants to ask him why he has suffered so horribly. "Just give me my moment, God, and I will put you in the dock, and I will ask why." Well, you know the answer he's given? Well, basically nothing. At least not in the sense of being given any real explanation. The Lord never reveals to Job what we as the reader know had occurred behind the scenes. We as the readers know that the devil had accused Job of only worshipping God because of all the blessings that he had received. You know, that was actually a devilish dig at God himself. Because what it's saying is that God can only buy worshippers. Take away their money, take away their family, take away their health, and Satan said, "We'll see real quick if they still worship you." What was really occurring then was actually a cosmic battle between God and the devil. But what does the Lord say to Job? "I'm sorry, who are you? Did you make the world? Did you care for its various creatures? Do you provide them with food each day? Do you have any idea as to the complexity of everything that I have made? But most of all, when it comes to the Leviathan and Behemoth, Job, creatures so terrifying that they almost are beyond normal description and signify, I think, spiritual realities of chaos and evil. Job, can you control them? Can you lead chaos and evil around like a child does, a pet?" "I didn't think so." To which all of Job says, the wisest thing in the whole book, I should never have opened my mouth. I spoke, but now that I've seen who you are, I'm just going to shut up. After all the blustery speeches of Job's friends, that short statement contained more wisdom than anything else that was said. Now, the reason I've given you such an extended introduction, and don't worry, the rest of the sermon's pretty short, is because if you can't accept that God hardens the hearts of some and softens the hearts of others, then anything else Jesus goes on to say now just won't make sense. You see, you'll get the basic meaning, but you'll miss all of the richness and the fullness and the beauty. Now, as I said before, there's four short parables, and they're not so much about us, they're about Jesus and about his kingdom. The first involves a great light for darkened minds in verses 21 to 23. Now, you could be forgiven for assuming that the light being spoken here is us. It's not. We're to let the light of our witness, or maybe even our talent, shine for Christ, you might think. In fact, isn't that precisely what we sing in songs like, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine"? You know, you might even remember how one of the verses go, "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine." The light being spoken here is not us. It's Christ. As we saw a few weeks ago, the geographical setting is still the Sea of Galilee, where the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would appear. You know how Isaiah chapter 9 starts? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And you know what the very next verse says? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What's more, in Greek, Mark doesn't simply talk about a lamp. He puts a definite article in front of it, which just simply means he's saying the lamp. When the lamp comes into the world, what do you do with it? Do you hide it under a bed? Do you put it under a bowl? No. When the lamp comes, the lamp shines on everything. That is, the light of who is Christ will shine in the darkness. The one who is the light of life will overcome and defeat death. In fact, the word Mark uses for bringing the lamp is not ever used for objects. It's only used for people. It should remind us of Jesus' words in verse 12 of John chapter 8, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, why then would you want to hide this light? It would be like putting new wine into old wineskins, wouldn't it? In fact, I think Jesus is subtly alluding to the so-called yeast of the Pharisees here. Later on in Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about the teachers of the law being so fastidious in external washing of cups and pitchers and bushels. They go to great lengths to make the outside clean, but inside, their hearts are full of bitterness and uncleanness. Jesus is here literally saying, why would you hide the lamp under an unclean bushel or cup or pitcher or bowl? Why would you do that? Because do you know what the light does? It exposes the uncleanness and the darkness of your heart. It reveals the guilt and the shame of our sin. You know, the cry of a believer is beautifully expressed at the end of Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Only someone who is a recipient of God's mercy can say that prayer. Everybody else runs away. You are either a moth or you're a cockroach. You are either attracted to the light or you scurry and run away from it and look for dark corners. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And the irony is they go, sorry, not enough light. That's because you're hiding in darkness. But then he immediately goes on to say, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. If you're thinking there's not enough revelation and it's still a little bit dim, the problem's not with Jesus, it's with your heart. If you've come into the light, anybody that's in the light will tell you, I only came into the light because God drew me. I can't boast. The light found me. That's precisely what Jesus is saying here in Mark 4. Everything which is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Everything that is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. The irony is he's talking about this with parables, so that only those in the light truly understand. That's a master teacher at work. Can you see what Jesus is saying? He's not saying here that you need to let your light shine, you know, with your musical or artistic talent, you know, in the world. Can I just be really offensive and say, that's probably more a manifestation of your own selfish ambition and pride. If you think it's all about you and let my light shine, that's probably from the devil. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's revealing how much we need to see and confess our sin. To have the darkness of our rebellion revealed by coming into the light of his presence. Now, can you hear or even see, pun intended, how radical Jesus' parable is? What a tricky story. The word hear, as in with your ears, appears 10 times in Mark chapter 4. Jesus says again and again and again and again, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is why he goes on to talk about a generous giver. Four little ears in verses 24 to 25. In fact, he says at the start of verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. The point to what Jesus is saying is, he is the generous giver of knowledge. So make sure you have big ears. That is, listen to what he says, because the more you listen, the more you receive, the more he'll give you. But if you don't listen, if you close your ears to what he's saying, even what he has, those birds, they'll come and take it away. Satan will say, thank you very much. You don't need the seed. I'll take it for myself. One commentator I was reading put it like this: the degree to which one hears the parables, the extent to which one allows the kingdom to break upon oneself, will determine the measure of one's understanding. Now, we've already seen in the first parable, Jesus is the generous giver of the light of life. And that brings us to the third parable, which is the one I think I also misunderstood before this week. Because it's the parable of what I refer to as the gutsy farmer for tired eyes. I used to think that this parable was all about how I could rest in Christian ministry because God is in control. That's true. Theologically, it's not what Jesus is talking about here. Instead, he's explaining the nature of his kingly rule, especially before he comes again in judgment. He's talking about himself. That should be obvious, actually, because Jesus says at the start of verse 26, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He's not saying, this is what you are like. Well, this is what you should be like. He's saying this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what my rule looks like on earth. If you were to ask somebody who didn't believe in Jesus how they thought God's kingship, that is, you know, if he was real and all that, how do you think God's kingship would express itself on earth? What do you think they might say? What do you think you would say? Would it be like Poseidon with lightning bolts? Or perhaps at some grand and majestic mountain peak? That would be a display of God's glory, wouldn't it? Or maybe it's an ornate and expensive temple or palace building. Or maybe even the valor of a warrior or a superhero that performs great feats of strength against his enemies. How do you think God's kingdom would be expressed? Well, you couldn't imagine a comparison which is more banal than the one Jesus gives. Because Jesus says his kingdom is like someone scattering seeds. That's it. Just like in the parable of the sower at the beginning of the chapter, that's what Jesus' kingdom is like. You know, so often in the world we think, oh, this will be done by political power, or this will be done through money and finances. Look, all of those things are good. But you know how God's kingdom grows? Through words. Words that change minds, that change hearts, that end prostitution, that free slaves, that bring forgiveness to sinners. The focus is on the liberal distribution of God's word, the seed that I talked to you about before, on hearts which are like a path, rocks, weeds, and some even falls on good soil. Tim Keller famously refers to Jesus as the prodigal God because he's just so generous and almost, I don't know, prodigal in his distribution of grace. He spreads his seed absolutely everywhere. Now, Paul Barnett, the former Anglican Bishop of North Sydney, says that Jesus is making two points here. The first is that we need to be prepared for the coming harvest. That is, don't be deceived by the apparent sameness of everyday life. It might seem like God has gone away. It might seem like God is asleep. And it might seem like other times God's at work. But in the fullness of time, an end time harvest will be reaped. And the sleepiness and the ordinariness and the drudgery of everyday life will be suddenly changed. That's the first aspect of what Jesus' kingdom is like. The second truth follows on from this, and it's that as the promised king, Jesus is both the sower and the reaper. He's what you might call a gutsy farmer because despite how things may appear, Jesus is always at work even when you and I don't perceive it. Even when we're asleep. We turn over to John chapter 4. I'll show you what I mean. John chapter 4, Jesus has just led a Samaritan woman out of darkness and into the light of God's salvation. She's come to see who Jesus is, the Messiah who would explain everything. And when his disciples come back from town with something to eat, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, but you have reaped the benefits of their labor." I was speaking to Campbell earlier this week, and he was telling me that at Fremantle, where he started a course for three people that are interested in following Jesus. You know, the soil might be hard, But the seed of the gospel is so powerful that it penetrates every kind of heart. And even though Jesus might be absent now, the reaping of souls continues to occur despite how things appear. Which is exactly what Jesus himself refers to, by the way, at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 13, verses 26 to 27. There he talks about a great harvest of the earth where he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth. Now that brings us to the fourth and final parable. And what Jesus says here is the kingdom of God doesn't look like a mountain or a temple or a superhero, but a tiny little mustard seed. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. A seed which in the design of God grows into one of the largest of all the garden plants. Now that's a strange thing to consider, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. You think you're just teaching Sunday school. You're just telling somebody about Jesus with a word. But you haven't seen the harvest. It's like a little rock that grows into a huge mountain, like the one we described in Daniel 2. Or in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is described, isn't it, as an enormous tree. A tree which is so large, we're told, that under it the beasts of the field found shelter and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Now, right now, the kingdom of God, it doesn't look that impressive, does it? In fact, it looks small, it looks obscure, it looks insignificant. But Jesus says, you just wait. Because there's going to come a day when you're going to see his kingdom for how it really is. We're going to see men and women from every nation under heaven worshipping him as king while he is seated upon God's throne. And we're already seeing that take place. Like we saw last week, it's come to Tasmania. That's the end of the earth. When you consider it, especially from Israel, who would have ever thought it would travel this far that people would worship Jesus as the king? So we shouldn't let our minds become despondent because there's a gigantic harvest to come. The German Lutheran pastor, Helmut Thielicke, who was one of the very few Protestant clergy to remain faithful to Christ during the Nazis, once wrote this. He said, "One day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, if I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones, and everything seemed to have ended. If I had ever dreamed when I saw the spectre of atomic war creeping upon us. If I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of an endless imprisonment or a malignant disease. If I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan through all these woes, that in the midst of my cares and troubles and despair, his harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing on towards his last kingly day. If I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident. Yes, then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed." Why? Because you now know what Jesus has planned. You know that his kingdom will come and that his will be done. You know what the future holds and that Jesus wins. So really, what have you got to be worried about? Can't you see the great hope to which the Lord God Almighty has revealed to all of us? That Jesus and his kingdom are the one and only solution to despondent hearts, closed eyes, little ears, and hard and darkened hearts. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the light of the world has come. And it would be illogical for him to keep himself hidden and not to expose the darkness of our sin. So can I say, let's press on with serving Jesus and spreading the seed of his word. For Jesus is king, and his kingdom will come. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for speaking to us through your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that your word will do its work in our hearts, and that we might in turn spread the seed of your word, that we might bear witness to all that we meet, that we might reflect the light of Christ. Lord, help us to see this light ever more clearly. Help us to hear Jesus ever more clearly. And Lord, help us to receive and obey Jesus ever more deeply. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us all, we pray. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.